So when we talked about Ezra reading the word and the people yelling amen and falling face down, if you ever want to see something really touching, and you've probably seen, you may have seen some films from the 1967 war, when the first soldiers got to the Temple Mount and the first soldiers got to the Western Wall, what an emotional scene after 1900 years of not being allowed to go there. And there was as the soldiers went into the old city, they didn't know their way around because they weren't allowed to go there before. And one of the units asked an Arab guy who was standing on the street, which way is it to the wall of the Jews? And he gave them directions. And so when these military units got there, they were some of those soldiers were singing, and some of them were crying, and some of them were praying, and this old rabbi came down with a shofar and a Torah scroll, and he's blowing the shofar. And I mean, imagine with that outpouring of emotion what it's going to be like when they realize that Yeshua is the Messiah. Ooh. Zechariah tells us that in chapter 12. You're going to read that for your homework. But they're going to be amazed, to say the least. So after we talked about these problems in the northern and southern kingdom with their sin and the punishments that they had to deserve, that they deserved and that came on them, tonight we're going to talk about the other side of the coin. Because now we're in the spring season, we're in the time of Passover, we're in the time of the crucifixion, we're at the time of the resurrection. I mean, this is the most glorious time of the year, although we kind of like the fall feasts better. But the spring feasts are really about salvation, right? You have the blood of the Lamb, you have unleavened bread, you have the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul tells us. You have Pentecost. This is an awesome time of year. So tonight we're going to talk about what actually happens now and why we should be looking to this, to these upcoming events that are so connected with Passover. Because after all, the people at Passover, they were saved from the curse by a lamb's blood. And we're saved from the curse by a lamb's blood, except with a capital L instead of a little L. And, you know, people don't realize, a lot of Christians, well, first of all, a lot of Christians don't even realize that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. You know, a lot of people go, really? I mean, that's pretty amazing. But then, you know, when you talk about the blood of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb, you know, people don't grasp those things because they were prophesied through all the Torah and all the prophets, and then it happens at the Passover time of year. And the first fruits, you know, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul writes. And remember, when you took the barley to the temple for that was the first fruits, God promised that the whole rest of your harvest would be blessed if you did that. So he's the first fruits of resurrection, so we're all blessed as believers in him. So we have a totally different covenant than they had, but not because he did away with it all, because he fulfilled it. And, you know, Book of Romans is like my second favorite book, only after Hebrews. Because Romans, you know, if you've ever read through the whole thing and studied it, it's unbelievable. Some people call it the constitution of Christianity, because Paul describes in such detail salvation through faith and how Jesus' blood cleanses us from the condemnation of the law. And I mean, it's really remarkable. But we're going to talk about chapter 5, 7 through 9, or 9 through 11, by the way, or what I was talking about before about Israel being saved. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, you know, when it starts with, something starts with therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? as somebody once said. So he's making a point about how we can't be saved by the law. And the law was given so that people would understand what sin was. You know, the law is a mirror that we look into. And when you say, well, I'm actually a pretty good person because I've never killed anybody. And I'm a pretty good person because I don't think I've ever stolen anything. And then the thing of, well, I'm not perfect, but man, compared to that guy over there, I'm really good. But Paul says, when you look at the law, you realize what you are. And you read through the law and you go, ooh, I haven't done a very good job with that. Ugh, I've done a terrible job with that. And so it shows us what sin is. But then he also says that earlier in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. He says, but that doesn't give you, you know, he says, should we go on sinning then? And he says, no, God forbid you would do that. Sin is a terrible thing. But it's different now than it was in the old covenant. The people aren't different. The covenant is different. And that's what he's going to talk about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not justified by law, not justified by how good you are, not being justified by how you're so much better than that guy over there, and not being justified by the fact you've never killed anybody, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when those people sinned, they stood condemned. The judgment came. When we sin, we stand condemned. The judgment will come. But here's the remedy. And this is going to be kind of a salvation message. And you're all probably thinking, well, I know all about the salvation message. You know, how many times do I have to hear that? Hear it on TV or anything? But, you know, Martin Luther once said that we have to hear the gospel over and over again because we're so mule-headed. You forget about it or you don't think about it. So it's always good to go over stuff. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's go through this a little bit. So he says, since we're justified by faith, this is much different than being justified by law, right? Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. That's said a handful of times through the scripture. I can't quote them all, but maybe, you know, all the verses. But Abraham believed, you know, God says, pick up your stuff and go. And he obeyed. When he went there, you know, he was told what to do. He obeyed. With Isaac, he obeyed. With, you know, go on and on. But he believed and it was counted as righteousness. Because this prefigured faith in Messiah. And now this is going to be salvation. Because we're the same mess that those people who worshipped idols were. We're the same mess that Adam and Eve were a minute and a half after they ate the apple. We're the same mess as all our ancestors were all through history. But now he says, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you're trying to follow 613 laws and trying to follow them perfectly, you're never at peace. You know? If you take one extra step, you might be in trouble. If you, you know, forget something is supposed to be at 6 o'clock and it's now 6:05, you're going to be in trouble. If you didn't realize there was, you know, some shrimp in the salad and you ate some of it, uh-oh, now you violated the law. So you're in trouble. If you stand here and say the prayer, it might not count. But if you stand here and say it, then it counts. I mean, you can make yourself crazy. That's why Paul says you have bondage to the law. He talks about all through Romans and Galatians. But now we have peace because we're justified by faith. And he says we should take comfort in this. We've been given the ultimate gift. Does everybody have it? No. Could the sacrifice of Jesus save everybody who's on earth? Yes. But does it save everybody who's on earth? No. Because people reject him. And people don't repent of their sins before him. And people say, oh, we don't want to hear all that weird stuff about crosses and blood. You know, tell us some happy stuff. We don't want to talk about a dead man on a cross. That's gross. You know, imagine in Rome, you know, it's hard for us to imagine, but, you know, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That was for non-citizens. It was mostly for slaves and horrible criminals. So they knew people were being crucified. But imagine, you know, Paul and Peter and all these people, they show up in Rome and they go to the country club where all the rich Romans are and say, oh, by the way, I want to tell you about this guy who was crucified over there in the colony in Jerusalem. And people are crucified. Ooh, that's for criminals. That's for slaves. We don't want to hear about that. People today don't want to hear about it either. Even people in the church don't want to hear about it. People want to have fun. I love Jesus. He loves me. Sing a couple of songs and everybody be happy. Right? And we should be happy. But we also have to think about what he did because the separation's been repaired in a pretty amazing way. The separation's been repaired. The Greek word there actually means God is now at peace with us. If we believe, and if we repent, and if we follow, he's at peace with us. The breach has been repaired. So all those terrible things that the people had to deal with can now be repaired by turning to him. That's why it's called good news. Right? In the law, you couldn't do that. You couldn't just turn to God and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Because when you broke a law, you had to follow other laws. But we'll talk a little bit about that. And looking back, you know, God says Abraham is his friend. And he says Moses is my friend. I'll never talk to anybody like I talked to Moses ever again. Because Moses is my friend. And Jesus called his disciples friends. He says, I call you friends now. You're not slaves. He says, because a slave doesn't know what his master is about. Right? If you're somebody's slave, well, we, of course, have the horrible experience of slavery in our own country. Now, do you think in the old South where there were slaves, the guy who owned the plantation would call all the slaves together and say, you know, you guys, I've been thinking maybe we should build a fence over there. What do you guys think? No, he'd say, tomorrow you guys are going out there and building the fence. And if they said, well, we don't feel like building a fence tomorrow. Right? So Jesus says, you're not slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But you guys know, I'm telling you what I'm doing. So you're my friends. Now this is a big difference from what was happening in the last few weeks that we talked about. People violating his law and him calling them prostitutes and harlots, which they were and which we are as well. But now we're called his friends. He says, if we're friends, we're no longer enemies. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This is from Colossians 1. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So this is Saul, Shaul the Pharisee, who's now Paul, better known as Paul, who says everything is reconciled through the Messiah by the blood of his cross. And whether there are things in heaven or on earth, everything is made. Everything's brought about by the sacrifice. Everything in the world is reconciled, he goes on to say in Colossians. The world is reconciled to God because of the cross. It's not reconciled to God because of the law. You know, God should have said, you know, I did wrong. I shouldn't have given you guys 613 laws because I know nobody can do it. So I've come up with a new set of 214 laws. This will be a little easier. No, he came up with the easiest plan for us. Not an easy plan for him, but an easy plan for us. You know, the agony in the garden is something we always think about this time of year. You should think about it every day. And it's called the agony for a reason. You know, Jesus was the God-man, right? So if any of us were going to be executed in the morning, we would have a very tough night, right? You wouldn't say, well, they're going to kill me in the morning, so I better get a good night's sleep, and I want to be well rested, right? You'd be pacing around your jail cell all night, and you'd be sweating, and you'd be scared. And he knew what was going to happen, and human Jesus didn't want that to happen. He knew it was going to be painful. He wasn't going to mask the pain. But he also knew that all the sins of the world were going to be placed on him. And that's the real agony that took place. What does that feel like? No one has ever experienced that or ever will. And when he talks about the cup, you know, the cup he's talking about is the cup of judgment. If that cup can pass from me, but it's your will, I'm here to do your will. And the cup he's talking about is also from the book of Isaiah. I'm blanking out the chapter. It might be 51. But God says the cup is this, when you look in the cup of judgment, there's all this horrible wine and dregs and horrible looking stuff. And he says Israel has to drink the cup of judgment. And then three or four verses later, it says, I'm going to take the cup from you and you don't have to drink it. So Jesus knew that cup he had to drink. That cup of wrath and judgment was going to be poured on him, so we don't have to drink it. If you don't turn to him, you got to drink the cup. Eventually. Might be today, might be tomorrow morning, might be 10 years from now. But at some point you're going to drink the cup. But that cup didn't pass from him. So we don't have to drink that cup. This is really good news, right? But yet, you know, we kind of yawn and say, yeah, I've heard all that before. But this is the time of year we should be thinking about it. And he says, this hope is sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit comes into us, into our hearts, into our spirits, and says, hey, this is salvation. The cross of the Messiah is what brings you to this peace. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, but also tells you this is the true sacrifice. This is the true salvation. This is what it's all about. This is how God loves you, that he would do this. You know, in this same chapter, Paul talks about, well, once in a while, somebody will die for a good man. You know, you might even die for a good man, but you're not going to die for a creep. You know, you're not going to jump in the way and take the bullet for somebody that you hate. Somebody that you really like and you think he's good, you might consider it. You know, you hear about soldiers doing things like that where they'll jump on a grenade so all their comrades don't get killed. But very few people will say, oh, listen, instead of shooting him, you can shoot me. But Jesus did it for his enemies. For his enemies. So the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we have access to this by faith. The Spirit doesn't come back and say, you better go back to the law. Remember, there's 613 of them. You know, the Galatians got tormented by the Judaizers. Oh, you want to follow Jesus? Okay. But first, you have to follow the law of Moses. Then when you got that down, then you can follow him. Paul says, no, So we have access by faith. The Greek means that faith conducts us to it. In other words, when we have faith, we realize what Jesus Yeshua did for us. You know, how many people say, you know, if you ask somebody, did Jesus die on the cross? Yep, I guess. You know, did they bury him? Yep. Did he rise from the dead? Yeah. Yeah. You know, those could be historical facts, right? But when you realize what happened on that cross, I mean, you've all experienced it. Your whole life changes. Because now it's not just a fact that this really nice guy who never did anything wrong was, you know, unlawfully executed. Oh, poor guy. I mean, that happens a lot in history. It happens today. Innocent people get executed. But this is different. And when you realize it, you're conducted by faith into understanding that this is how you're saved. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were still without strength. We couldn't help ourselves. We talked about all those people that turned to idols. Well, that's a horrible sin. And we talked about they have other sins that were committed. Right? And we're still like that because human beings haven't changed. We know more things. You know, the world tells you, you know, we can make a better world if everybody just gets better. Right? And we should try to get better. You know, if we get more just, the world will be better. That's true. If we make peace, the world will be better. Well, that's true. But ultimately, we're going to fail. We can't help ourselves. Right? This is our nature. You know, all you have to do is watch little kids. Right? Like I said before, do you ever have to teach a four-year-old how to be selfish? No. That's their nature. Right? Do you ever have to teach a kid how to lie? No. Because let's face it, when you're caught in a situation, you say, well, I'm going to tell them this happened. Right? It violates God's law to lie, but you think, well, I don't care about that. I just got to get out of this situation. Because that's our nature. You know, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. In Mark 9. So, we were without strength. We couldn't help ourselves when he died. We had no way to recover. Because the problem was with Adam and Eve. And we inherited that nature. We can't change our nature. You know, you can look at all these people that, you know, get away from the world and they go live in a desert somewhere or they go live on a mountain somewhere. You know, the desert fathers in the early years or, you know, you can think about somebody who's a monk or a hermit and they live someplace out in the middle of nowhere, so they want to get away from the world, but they're still going to sin because they still have Adam's nature. They're going to have a thought. They're going to say, oh yeah, I hate that guy. Oh, sorry, Lord, but I do hate that guy. You know, that's our nature. So there's no way to recover from that. The law doesn't have a remedy for that. No matter how well you do with all the laws, you're still going to be a sinner. There's not a remedy. But now a remedy comes because he said Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't do it ourselves, so he had to do it. Just like back in Genesis 3:15, where God, talking to the serpent, says, from the woman's seed, we're going to fix this problem. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, you guys can't fix this problem that you're in now. I'm going to have to fix it. So there was an appointed time, you know, in Galatians, I think in Galatians 4, he said, you know, Jesus came into the world at an appointed time, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time. You know, the feasts are called Moedim, which are the appointed times. Everything God does is an appointed time. Messiah came at an appointed time. He wasn't born 50 years earlier or 130 years later or whatever. He's born at that time for a reason. So at an appointed time, and we were all rebellious just like we are now. And it says not only were we helpless, but we were ungodly. The human heart is always set on evil. Set on evil. You have really good people, and you have sort of moderately good people, and you have real evil people, but even the really good people have their evil in their heart in certain situations. Right? Mother Teresa could have beat somebody to death with a baseball bat. No. Probably not, but... So they're not just helpless, but they're ungodly and stand condemned in judgment like the people we talked about the last few weeks. Our nature leads to us being condemned. We've had 2,000 years to look at this. The people who lived it in real time, blown away by this. And we should be blown away by this every day. If you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. He didn't die to make us rich and healthy. Didn't die to make our life easy. Died to save us. In fact, Paul even says, hey, when you've got tribulation and stuff, it makes you stronger. You learn perseverance. You don't fold everything up. You don't fold up your faith tent because something happened to you. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So even more than us being godless and helpless, he demonstrates his love that while we were this, he died for us. While we were still sinners. In a minute, we're going to see it says, we were his enemies. And we're justified by his blood and saved from the wrath. Not because we're so awesome. Not because we've kept every single law he ever made. Imagine if you kept every single law and you died. And you showed up at the gates and Jesus met you there and said, I was just looking through the book. You've done everything perfectly right from the minute you were born until now. You've kept every single law. So I have to save you, right? Because that's the deal. No. Heaven would be a very lonely place if that was the criteria. So by his blood we're saved from the wrath. For if when we were enemies, enemies is a strong word. Is enemy a strong word? It's a strong word. Being called harlots is a strong word. Being called enemies is a strong word. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said about himself was true. It's the ultimate sign. Right? You talk about signs and wonders. We've never seen anybody who was dead come back on the third day and say, I'm here. That's out of human experience. Right? You've seen it happen if you were there for Lazarus or some of these other miracles. But it's out of human experience. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. Jesus was just a good guy they killed. Or he was a lunatic. Or whatever. But if he's still dead, we're still in our sins. We put our hopes in a dead Messiah. Right? Then you might as well have, you can say Abraham Lincoln's your savior. He died. Yeah, he's still dead. But he's my savior because he died. Well, if Jesus died and he's still dead, he can't be our savior. But he says, we were saved by his life, and that we're going to have life because he conquered death and he conquered the grave. Can I get an amen? And not only that, I mean, if that's not enough, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We received it. We didn't do so amazingly well on our report card that we got a 4-point. Everybody gets an F when they die. Right? Everybody gets an F. Now, Mother Teresa's F is probably a lot higher than mine. My F is higher than Hitler's. Right? Most people are somewhere in the middle F. But everybody gets an F. So if you earn your way in, heaven will be a very lonely place. So now we receive the reconciliation. We receive it. It's not, oh, I got to take the lamb to the temple. Man, there's not enough lambs in Ohio to take a lamb to the temple every time you commit a sin. Is there? I mean, who's got that many lambs? So this is when he died for us, when we were his enemies. You know, he didn't say to the disciples, now you guys, you finally figured out that I'm the Messiah, so here's what we're going to do. I want you guys to go out into the desert for the next 14 years, and I want you to fast, I want you to pray, I want you to read the scrolls, I want you to think, I want you to repent, then come back. And if I think you've done a good enough job, then we'll take it from there. No, he dies while they were his enemies, while we were his enemies. We weren't even born yet, but we were his enemies of the future because of Adam's sin, as we're going to see in a second. And this is how God demonstrates his love, that he dies for us while we're his enemies. You know, nobody's going to die for their enemy. Right? Nobody's going to die for their enemies. I mean, war is a horrible thing. I mean, it's a horrible thing. I was never in a war. I don't know if any of you guys were in a war where there's actually people shooting. It's terrifying. It's got to be. I can't even imagine it. But if an enemy's shooting at you, you're not going to say, oh, that's okay. Just go ahead and shoot me. I want to die. If it makes your life better, go ahead and shoot me. But he died for us while we were his enemies. You know, the Greek there means he proved his love for us that he would do such a thing. Enemies. This is a strong word. I remember all the talks of the last few weeks. You know, you become his enemy when you violate the law. So while we were in rebellion, and while we were condemned, he died for us. Why? Because we can't prepare ourselves. How do you make yourself holy? Say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. Well, that'll maybe last a day or two. Tops. Might last 2 hours. It might last while you're driving home tonight, right? Because we know ourselves. And because we're believers, we understand what we are, right? So we can't really prepare ourselves, and there's no way we can make ourselves worthy. I mean, how many prayers would you have to say to make yourself worthy? I mean, you have to pray from the minute you're born till the minute you died and never leave your house, never contact another human because they're going to aggravate you and you're like, you know, I like to say that in the upper room, just before Pentecost, those are probably the only 9 or 10 days in the history of Christianity where there was Christian unity. And where people didn't argue with each other. And they didn't argue about whether they were going to get pizza or Chinese. And, you know, they were always sending Thomas out to pick up the Chinese, and that's why I missed everything. And, you know, Peter figured he was in charge, so he'd say, Thomas, go over to Chung Hua's and pick up an order, it's under Peter. And while he was gone, something always happened. And Thomas didn't believe it. So we can't make ourselves worthy. Even if you prayed continuously, right? Thoughts would cross your mind. I wish that guy would shut up. I never liked him from the beginning. Right? Or imagine if we all had to stay in this room for a week and weren't allowed to leave. I mean, how long would it take before there's different factions of people that would form? Not very long. So we can't make ourselves worthy. But he says we're justified. You know, this is a legal term. Paul uses a lot of legal terms in Romans. The requirements of the law are satisfied. Well, how can that be? I broke them all. I didn't put up in Colossians 2:14, you know, that Jesus took the condemnation that's due to us from the law, and it was nailed to the cross. The warrants against us, some translations say. The punishment due to us from violation of the law. And he nailed it to the cross. So the requirements of the law are satisfied, so we're found not guilty. So we face a judge who says, you're not guilty. And you think to yourself, but Lord, I've done 15,000 horrible things. You're not guilty. You know, he puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the deepest part of the ocean. Even if your sins are like scarlet, it makes them white as snow. And it says he's not going to remember your sins. So if you say, Lord, remember that time in 1982 when you say, I don't remember that. We're found not guilty. Because, of course, as he points out, as Paul points out, this is blood atonement. Just like in the temple, you had blood sacrifice. You know, you all know the book of Leviticus, you know. It's commonly called the tar pit of the Bible. Because you say, I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end. So you read through Genesis and you say, oh, that's kind of interesting. You read through Exodus and go, wow, that's really cool. You get to Leviticus and you go, what is this? It's animals and which kind of animals for what? And burn this one up and this one you can eat and this one you have to do this and this one you have to throw out and take to this. And then after 4 or 5 chapters of that, you say, I don't want to read this book anymore. So maybe this isn't such a good idea. But it's a mess because sin is messy business. That book was foretelling is not a good word, was prefiguring the blood atonement that happened on the cross. Because sin is messy, dirty, sickening business. And you know, when you read through, and everybody should read Isaiah 52 and 53 during this time of year, at least once a day, probably more. But when you read Isaiah 53, that when he talks about how Jesus was a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief, there was nothing that would even make you look at him. In other words, he looked just like everybody else. But then, his appearance is so marred beyond mortal men that you couldn't even recognize him. He was so beaten and swollen that you didn't recognize who he was. You know, when you say, well, my stripes were healed, we all know that verse. When you think about what stripes are, they're the whip marks. And last year, or was it last year that Dave came? Or the year before? But when he described, remember when he described the whips that the Romans used? They put pieces of bone and glass and metal so that when they whipped you, that would tear your skin even worse than the whip. So imagine. And then you have that bare, open skin against a cross. And, you know, it wasn't this nice, smooth wood that Norm made. It was like being on a tree with your raw back. And so Isaiah tells us 700 years before it happens what this is going to be like. But we're going to be healed by that. Isaiah didn't know Paul. Well, they know each other well now. But at the time, they didn't know each other. That's a little joke. Those are a tough audience. But it's about blood atonement. Because this is, in Jesus' case, this is what completes the work. It fulfills all those things that are described in the Torah and leads to justification. And once we're after we're justified, we're glorified. Now, how cool is that? You know, Paul says we're going to be ruling over angels. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, when I see this big, powerful angel, I'm going to say, you, go over there and get me some coffee, a little bit of cream, see if they have any chocolate donuts, and bring them here. And the angel's going to do it. I wouldn't say that to Gabriel, though, because, you know, when Zechariah mouthed off to him, he didn't talk for the next 9 months. So, but then we're glorified. So because the Messiah is alive, we know that we're saved. You know, in Hebrews it says he lives forever to make intercession. So God, in the sense of the Father, says, you know, that this guy is guilty. He's violated my law. And Jesus at his right hand, these are the mysteries of the Trinity, Jesus at his right hand says, oh, Father, but I died for him. And he's accepted that. And his sin's been covered by my blood. So God says, oh, okay, you're right. Come on in. It's the good news. The world doesn't want to hear it anymore. But it's good news. So he says, now we should rejoice. We shouldn't be afraid or terrified of anything. I mean, what's more important than being saved? I mean, you know, you don't want to get cholera, but if you get cholera and die, it's better than getting cholera and not being saved. But anyway, we've received reconciliation. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Okay, this is Adam. You know, there's Adam and Jesus is the second Adam, Paul describes him. So the first Adam is the one who sinned. And look at what gift we got because of that. We got a sin nature. We got aging and death. We got disease. We got the world under a curse. There's weeds that grow along with the wheat and the corn and everything. Right? There's hurricanes and tornadoes and we get old and we get bald and we get diabetes and we get heart disease. And it's not supposed to be like this. This is the gift we got from the one who sinned. Well, let's go down to 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So the first Adam totally fails and brings us condemnation. The second Adam obeys, does his Father's will, and we get life and justification and glorification through that. Whew, can I get an amen? And does Paul have a right to call him the second Adam? Yes, because human Jesus was also descended from Adam. Except without his nature, right? He was like us in all things but sin. Paul says in Romans, I can't remember now. He says he had the appearance of sinful flesh, right? So when I go you know, you go to a restaurant, let's say. Let's say you go to Denny's, and there's all these people sitting in Denny's. And you look around, and you even if you don't know any of them, you know every single one of them is a sinner, right? Because they're humans. Now, if Jesus would have walked into Denny's to have breakfast with his friends, no bacon, of course, for their grand slams. But if he'd have walked in with his friends to have breakfast and you were sitting there and you had no way to know he wasn't just a normal human being because he had the appearance of sinful flesh but didn't have the sin. So God dealt with Adam in a covenant. You do this, or in this case, you don't do this, you can have this beautiful place to live. And you guys, you know, I'm going to give you your wife Eve, and you guys can live here, and all you have to do is name the animals and whatever you call them. We're going to call it that. So Adam says, I'll call this a cow. So God says, okay, good, it's called a cow. Adam probably said, oh, this is fun. And this is a dog. Okay, this is a dog. Except he probably said it in Hebrew. But there was a covenant that he couldn't keep, and he represented us. So sin enters the world through Adam. He's the father, and he's the root of all of us. And the sin nature is passed down. Right? Jesus doesn't have a human father. So Adam doesn't come into him. Jesus came to set this right. So he died and he rose and he entered the veil. Now the book of Hebrews says he goes through the veil, which is the heavens. Right? Just like the high priest once a year would go through the veil on Yom Kippur and put the blood on the altar. On the mercy seat, rather. Right? Jesus goes through the veil that's the heavens and goes to the throne of God with his own blood. It says the sacrifice is finished. He said it's finished. It's kind of an unusual thing to say on the cross, but he said it's finished. And he did that for us because he was obedient where Adam couldn't be obedient. Wasn't obedient. Could have been obedient, but he chose not to. See, Adam wasn't created with the sin nature, but he had free will. So the second Adam, so when Adam fails, we failed with him. I never liked that arrangement, but we failed with him. So Jesus acts for us. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So the second Adam changes what the first Adam did. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man disobedience, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I'm not sure why it says many. I can see many in the second part, but the first part should say all. But I'm not going to argue with Paul. So, he's my hero. I'm going to spend like so much time at Starbucks with him. It's going to be unbelievable. So, you see why this is such an important time of year and why we have to think about these things. You know, probably everybody will go to their churches on, you know, Thursday and Good Friday and Easter. And, you know, you probably all have the same scripture readings. And, you know, you can sit there and say, oh, man, I've heard these readings for, you know, 50 Easters, 60 Easters, 80 Easters, whatever it is. But this is what it actually means. The idea of reading something over and over again or saying a prayer over and over again kind of numbs you to what it is. Shouldn't, but it does because we're humans. Oh, yeah, I heard all that before. Heard all that before. But when you think about what's at the basis of this, it's pretty amazing. Whew. Any questions?